Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me express our gratitude for being with you all. We have loved this church through the years, and it is good to be back together with you. And of course, this morning, I know your thoughts and our thoughts with Bill. We hope that everything turns out well with him after his fall yesterday. But what I'm going to begin with in Bible class today is this idea of our view of the world. Depending on how you believe certain things, depends on it causes you to look at your world in different ways. For example, if you believe that there is a God, or if you don't believe there's a God, you look at the world completely differently. And so this morning on our way up, we believe that there is a God who created all things. And so there was an opportunity to see the beauty of his creation and the beauty of the change of seasons and to say, thank you, God. You're great in your wisdom, your power and understanding. But if you don't believe in God, your view of that drive is very different. In addition, there are other things that we believe that are rather fundamental. Like we believe there's evidence that God exists. We also believe there's evidence that the Bible is God's word, that this is divinely inspired, that it comes not from the mind of people, but from the mind of Christ. In addition, we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, the Son of God, and died on the cross. We believe that there is a moral aspect of humanity, and the only way that you can get morally right is with the God who died on the cross for you. In addition, we believe that there is a resurrection, that this one who died upon the cross was raised from the dead, and therefore we believe there is evidence that life exists beyond the grave. We don't have kind of a hope-so about that. We've got a certainty about that because we know one who has overcome the grave. And finally, we understand and we believe that there is going to be a return of Jesus, at which point then there is going to be a judgment of all things. And because of that, that changes our view of the world. It changes our view of life. These are fundamental things that we believe. And most of us have come to accept them because, well, we were taught them from little children on up. But what I want to begin with this morning is by looking at the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because this is, in the Bible, one of the fundamental building blocks, if you will, of the Christian faith. We believe that Jesus was in the flesh, he died upon the cross, and that he was raised from the dead. Now that's very familiar for us to say in a morning session like this. But if you don't have the view of the world that there's a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, to say that somebody actually raised from the dead, never to die again, that's called fantasy. That's called myth. But we believe we have evidence that this actually happened. So let's read together what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church about this very subject. He says in verse 1, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether it is I or they, so we preached and you believed. There in verse 3, Paul says that this teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was what he calls of first importance. In other words, it is foundational to our understanding of Christ, our faith in him. And in 1 Corinthians 15 here, Paul gives the church a number of reasons to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the first evidence that he gives us, you see it there in verse 3, is he delivered to them what he had also received. What this teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that began right near the event itself. This is one of the evidences we have of the resurrection, is that the record of the resurrection of Jesus was recorded right near the event itself. As we pointed out, Paul says that when he wrote this, let me say here, as he writes 1 Corinthians 15, this is about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. But what he says he taught them in this chapter, he said he delivered to them before. So in other words, this teaching about the resurrection of Jesus goes back even earlier than 20 years after the event. But then notice that he also says what he delivered to them is something that he himself also received. In other words, this teaching about the resurrection of Jesus goes back even further, if you can follow my thinking here. And so this takes us back to the time in which Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. It's when he goes and talks to Cephas and James in Jerusalem. It takes us all the way back to about 1 to 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And at that point, Jesus being raised was accepted among believers and had been recorded among believers. Now, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is that when historians are looking to see if an event was actually true, they look for three things. First of all, they look for eyewitnesses of the event. Secondly, they look for multiple records of the event. And then thirdly, they look for those events, those records of the events, to be recorded very soon after the event itself had taken place. Why is that? It's because the longer the time between the event and the recording of the event, there is time for embellishment to happen, time for myths to develop. You guys who've been fishing, you know this, right? The day that you caught the fish, it was this long. And then you told the story, and then you told the story, and all of a sudden it was a whale. Because the longer the time between the event and the recording of the event, there is time for myth and embellishment to develop. I was thinking, as I was looking at this this weekend, that there are a large number of people in this country, about a third of the people in this country, who were not even alive when 9/11 happened. How do they know that two airplanes crashed into buildings and another one in Washington, D.C., another one in Pennsylvania? How would they know that? Well, they didn't witness it, right? But multiple people had eyewitnesses, were eyewitnesses to those events. And those people who were actually eyewitnesses to those events, not like me, just watching it on television, but somebody who was actually there, recorded those events so that now we read what they saw and we believe it actually happened. When it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have that same confidence, that there were multiple eyewitnesses to the event. Those eyewitnesses recorded what they saw very soon after the event itself. And those eyewitness accounts of multiple people all confirm the same thing, and that is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. One of the evidences we have that Jesus was raised from the dead is that it was a historical reality. because it was recorded very early. But secondly, Paul goes on, if you'll notice in verse 3, to say that not only was it something that is recorded in history, it was something that was recorded in Scripture. So in verse 3, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just dreamed up by a bunch of discouraged disciples who happened to lose their friend and thought, wow, if we tell the story that our friend actually is alive, then maybe we'll still keep this movement going. No, it was something that was predicted long ago in the Scriptures that Jesus would die and be raised on the third day. In fact, several Old Testament Scriptures refer to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They were written hundreds and some even thousands of years before the event itself. And one reason we have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus is because God called his shot. God says, this is what's going to happen. And that is actually what happened. You probably are aware that that is the heart of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. As he tells them about Jesus coming and through many miracles, wonders, and signs, God has proven him to be his Christ. And then it says, he refers to Psalm 16, and he says, you know, this Jesus was also raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Because Psalm 16 said, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says, look over there. There's David's tomb. David wrote Psalm 16. His body's in the tomb. It is decayed. David is not talking about himself. He is talking about the Christ who would come. So in the Old Testament, there are many scriptures that point forward to say that Jesus would die on the cross, that he'd be raised from the dead. But it's not just scriptures that do that. Also, in the Old Testament scriptures, there were worship rites that pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul refers to this later on in chapter 15. Look down in chapter 15 and verse 20. He calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He uses the same term again in verse 23, that Jesus is the first fruits. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a time of worship called the first fruits. And what you did at the first fruits was that you presented the first fruits of your harvest to God on the day following the Sabbath at the Passover. So you had the Passover, and then you had the Sabbath, and the day after that Sabbath, that's when you would bring your first fruits to God. Now, any guesses on when Jesus was raised from the dead? That's the day he was raised from the dead. He ate the Passover with his disciples. They had the Sabbath day. And on the day after the Sabbath, day of first fruits, Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says here, as evidence, as the first fruits of all of those who would be raised from the dead. So in other words, in the Old Testament, when they were getting together for a worship service after the Passover, they were actually predicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In addition, there are narratives, stories in the Old Testament that predict the resurrection of Jesus. One of them you're familiar with is Jonah. Jonah, you remember, personifies rebellious and sinful Israel. Here he is rebelling against God. And God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he says no, and he goes off the other way. And God grabs him through a storm and throws him into the sea. And here he is. He is rebellious, sinful Israel. And God brings him to what he calls Sheol, the death. He is in the fish for how long? 3 days. And after 3 days, he spit up onto the land. He goes into Nineveh and he preaches, and people are saved from their sin. That was an Old Testament example of what Jesus was. He came to take the sins of his people on himself. He went down into the tomb for 3 days. He came up out of the tomb so that he could preach salvation to the world. Jesus then refers to the story of Jonah and he says, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be raised from the dead. So why do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Number one, it's historically accurate. Number two, it was predicted by the scriptures. And then number three, Paul emphasizes in this chapter that Jesus was indeed a man who died and was buried. Of course, this is a prerequisite for resurrection, isn't it? If somebody's going to be raised, they have to have died. They have to have been buried. Is there actual evidence of that? What's interesting is that it's not only told in all four gospel accounts that Jesus died and was buried, but it is also recorded by the historians of that time. There are a number of historians, Josephus and Tacitus and Lucian, that all refer to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And so was Jesus crucified on a cross? Was he buried in a tomb? Historical evidence says that's absolutely true. In addition to that, I would add this one thought. If you were coming up with a movement that you wanted people to believe in a man called Jesus, would you make up a story that would say that he was arrested as a criminal and crucified on a cross? That's not a story we'd make up, because that's weakness. Here was your leader, you want everybody to follow him, and yet the Romans had no problem with arresting and murdering him. That doesn't sound like a powerful Lord to follow. Why would you record that unless that's what actually happened? And because that's what actually happened, the crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus, that's what's recorded. And it's interesting that, that in history, we find no account of anybody ever being crucified by the Romans who ever survived it. It was an excruciatingly terrible form of execution, and nobody survived it. In our world, we have, quote, humane ways in which we execute people. And sometimes they're just not done right, and the person survives. It's horrible. But when it came to crucifixion on a cross, it was inhumane, and it was thoroughly effective. Did Jesus die? Yes, he did. He died, in fact, on a cross. Okay, well, if he died on the cross, was he buried? Well, all of the gospel accounts tell us that he was buried in a tomb. In fact, the gospel accounts tell us that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he and Nicodemus helped prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And what's interesting about this is that Joseph and Nicodemus are members of the council of the Sanhedrin. And this was the court that condemned Jesus to die on the cross. And so if Jesus is not in that tomb later on, they know who to go ask, don't they? They know they go ask the people they sit on that council with. Hey, Joseph, your tomb, where is Jesus? And so we know that if they can't produce the body of Jesus, then it just can't be found. It can't be found for some reason. And so the historical evidence, the biblical evidence as well, is that Jesus was died and that he was buried. And then we need to add that the tomb was empty. The Sunday following his crucifixion, Paul says in verse 4, Jesus was raised on the third day. And there's a lot of solid physical evidence to believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead on the third day, that the tomb was empty. Now, this is something that's been under attack through the years. I mean, some people say the reason the tomb was empty is because they didn't end up actually burying Jesus there. That they just took him and put his body in a shallow grave, and the disciples thought that he was in the tomb, but he really wasn't there. He was somewhere else. Well, all four Gospels tell us it was a tomb. The people who loved Jesus were the ones who actually prepared his body for burial and put it in the tomb. And I don't know about you, but to think that you forgot where you laid your dearest loved one just 2 days earlier doesn't make a lot of sense. You ever buried somebody you deeply loved and then 2 days later forgot where you put them? No, but then others will come along and say, well, no, the tomb was empty, but that was because the disciples stole the body. This was a hoax. This is where the disciples want to make a name for themselves. So they go take the body, they steal it, they hide it somewhere. They preach Jesus was raised from the dead so that they can get a following. Well, maybe. Except we're going to have to answer, why is it all of these disciples and apostles endure such suffering and even imprisonment and death for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus? Why would you maintain the hoax if your life was on the line? But I think the most outlandish one is the idea that when Jesus was taken down from the cross and put in the tomb, that he actually wasn't dead. I read a report on BBC News the other day about a woman down in Central America who was presumed dead, and everybody came to her funeral, and she came up out of the casket alive. She was actually not fully dead. She was still breathing. And so there's some evidences of this throughout history. So some people think that's what happened with Jesus, you know, that he died on the cross and they took him down, just thought he was dead, put him in the tomb, and he was actually alive. And I guess I could see that, except for the fact that Jesus died a Roman crucifixion death. And a soldier who was skilled at the art of detecting death took a spear after pronouncing him dead and put it through his side, piercing his heart, causing blood and water to come forth. And then they took him down off of the cross and they wrapped him solidly in linen and they put a handkerchief over his nose and his mouth in order to seal it. And they covered him with hundreds of pounds of spices. And then they put him alone in an empty tomb for 3 days. And he got better. In fact, he got so much better that he rolled the stone away from the inside and then convinced his disciples that his weak, emaciated body was actually glorified. Now, if somebody believes that, I would simply ask them to do this. Try it. Yeah. Go ahead. Give that a try. I don't expect to hear from you. Because sometimes I think it takes more faith to believe in things that are not biblical than to believe that, in fact, we have even more evidence to believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. The tomb was empty. And what's interesting to me about this, the tomb being empty, is who the witnesses of that are. Have you thought about that? That the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus were women. Now, in that culture, for a woman to be the witness of the resurrection of Jesus would have been astounding. If you were making this up, you wouldn't do it. You would make Pilate or Herod or somebody else the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And so if you're going to record the event of Jesus' resurrection having been seen by the women, I would suggest that that's recorded that way because that's how it happened. That Jesus is including all of humanity in the gift of salvation that he is offering. In addition, all of the gospel accounts tell us that the disciples were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They doubted. Even though Jesus on a number of occasions predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, they could not imagine it was happening. And of course, John has that great account of Peter running to the tomb, John running with him, they going in, seeing that it is empty. In other words, there is tremendous evidences to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But then Paul goes on in this text to say that another evidence that he was raised were the eyewitnesses to the account. In verses 5 through 8, he says he appeared to. And this is the point that Peter also makes in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now, that was spoken at a time very soon after the resurrection of Jesus. And if Peter is speaking to a crowd and saying, "Jesus is raised from the dead and we all saw it," you would think that that crowd would say, "I don't know anybody who saw him." Or, "Let's go to the tomb. Let's go see if he's there." But they couldn't, because the eyewitnesses' accounts were everywhere. In fact, Paul says that he was seen by some groups, some small, some large, some by individuals. Some were seen in one place. They saw Jesus in one place. Some saw him in another place over an extended period of time. In fact, he says on one occasion, Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once. And so what we have here are a number of eyewitnesses. Remember what it takes to understand a historical event is accurate. It takes a number of eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses see Jesus in groups, some individuals, some over an extended period of time. There is great evidence to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in fact, if the enemies of Jesus wanted to disprove all of what we believe, all they had to do is go to that tomb and grab the body of Jesus and throw it out in the street and say, "There is your dead master. Now enough of this preaching that he's raised." But of course, they couldn't do it. There were a number of eyewitnesses that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then the thing that Paul points to here last at the end of this section is that one of the indications that something happened at the death and burial of Jesus are the changed lives that occurred. In verse 8, he mentions Cephas. We remember Cephas at his death and burial. He, like all of the other disciples, had run away. He had betrayed the Lord. He had denied that he knew him. In fact, when Jesus died, the disciples were all cowering in fear in a closed room, lest the same thing happen to them that happened to Jesus. If the Romans could kill Jesus, they could come kill his followers too. And so they're scared to death. And that's Peter. He's scared when Jesus dies and is buried. But of course, something happened, didn't it? In Acts chapter 2, he is not afraid to confess Jesus. Previously, he was afraid to tell even a little girl in the garden outside of the Sanhedrin, "I know Jesus." And then you get to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and here is Peter inside the Sanhedrin saying, "I know Jesus." Because something has changed. What has changed is he has come to know that Jesus is raised from the dead. Of course, Paul also mentions James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And while Jesus was alive, James didn't believe. But after the resurrection of Jesus, James becomes one of the important members of the church in Jerusalem. And he becomes a writer of one of the New Testament letters. But of course, at the end of the section, Paul highlights himself as someone who was changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Here was a man who was fully convicted he was doing right. He was living righteously under the law. He was so zealous about serving God that he actually took those who claimed to believe in Christ, this story of his death, burial, and resurrection, and he arrested them and had a part in committing them to execution themselves. He was a persecutor of the church, as he says. But, as we know, in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of his time on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he saw the resurrected Christ. And from that time, he says, "It is the grace of God that saved me, but it is the grace of God that also then worked in me so that I became more zealous than all of them in spreading this message about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection." In fact, that's how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ends. If you look there in verse 58, this is the great conclusion Paul gives to this evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The reason everything we do for the Lord is meaningful is because Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. And therefore, everything we do for him is eternally significant because Jesus proved that the death is not the end. The death is not the end for anyone, that all are going to be raised. And then, as we said, there's going to be a judgment when the Lord Jesus comes back. And of course, it's judgment that gives life its significance. Because at the resurrection, those who are found in Christ will be judged righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there will be an eternity free from sin and death in Christ in the presence of God. But for those who have rejected Christ and lived outside of his will, there's going to be a resurrection to condemnation, where there's going to be a separation from God. And therefore, everything we do in life is of ultimate significance. So what Paul has presented to the church here are a number of reasons for them to believe this very fundamental concept of Christianity. And that is that there was a man named Jesus. He did live. He died upon the cross, a Roman crucifixion. He was buried in a tomb. And he was raised from the dead. It is hard to overemphasize how important this teaching is to our faith. And I just want to close in the minutes that we have left by kind of highlighting for you some of the practical implications of believing in the resurrection of Jesus. And the first one has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. You remember on that story in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus is teaching in the house. It is so packed, nobody else can get in. And these four friends come and bring their paralyzed friend and they make a hole in the ceiling and bring him down. And you remember that Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And of course, they think that's horrible. He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus asks this important question. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. The point is, it's easy to just simply pronounce your sins are forgiven. But how do you know? How do you know your sins are forgiven? Jesus said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk." And the man takes up his bed and walk. Jesus has the power to reverse the consequence of sin. Sin is the reason why there is all kinds of disabilities and all kinds of disease and sickness and corruption in this world is because of sin. And Jesus showed his ability with just one word to turn the consequences of sin around and bring blessing in its place. And it's proof that he who could turn around the consequences of sin can say, "You're forgiven," and "You are forgiven." Of course, the most significant consequence of sin is death. As God told Adam and Eve, "The day that you shall surely die. The day you disobey me, you'll surely die." And so when Jesus comes along and he dies upon a Roman cross, he is buried and he comes back from the dead, and then he says to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we come to people and say, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you repent and turn and are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, you will have your sins forgiven. How do they know that? How do we know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus overcame death. And therefore, he has overcome sin. And of course, that's the story of baptism. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 describes baptism as an association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That when we were buried with him in baptism, we will also be raised with him through the working of God, the power of God, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, so that we can live in newness of life. The reason we believe that somebody's sins are forgiven at baptism is because Jesus was raised from the dead. The same power that reversed the curse of death for Jesus is the same power that forgives our sins. I like how Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 puts it. It puts it this way. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. On the cross, Jesus took our death. The thing that caused our death is sin. But at the resurrection, Jesus gave us life. He became our justification. And so the resurrection gives us power to be cleansed from sin. It also gives us power to be courageous for the Lord. I think it's interesting, the first thing that Jesus said after his resurrection to those who witnessed his resurrection was this: do not be afraid. And for all of those early believers who were in fear and sometimes selfishness following Jesus before the cross, it is after the resurrection that they are people who are full of courage. And you know, we can live lives full of courage because we know that we will be raised from the dead, that we will be brought into the presence of Jesus and God, forgiven of our sins because of his death on the cross. Yeah, it was said in the announcements that I'm from Las Cruces, and that's called the Mountain Time Zone. Las Cruces was in the Mountain Time Zone. Not a big deal for you Texans, but for us, what that meant was we never got to see the end of a Cowboy football game. Dallas Cowboys played in the afternoon. By the time, you know, the end was coming, we were going to church. We didn't see the end. When I was high school, they invented this thing called the VCR. Does anybody remember that? And my parents were one of the first ones to buy one in town. And so we had a VCR. It was about this big. You know? And we would record the game and go to church. Now, there was a young lady at church, one of my friends. This is air quotes. I love her dearly. But she was so mean. She would always find out the end of the football game and tell us the score before we left church. But you know, we'd go home and we'd watch it anyway. And I tell you, it really changed the way you watched the game when you knew how it ended. When you knew how it ended and Tony Dorsett was on his back, yeah, it was no big deal. When the coach made a bad call, no problem. Because you knew what? We believe that Jesus died upon the cross, that he was raised from the dead, and we believe he is the first fruits of all of those who die in Christ. And it doesn't matter what difficulties you and I face along the way. We know how the game ends. And so we keep playing with courage and confidence, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. One last one. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I have the ability to be confident about my future. This is what... isn't it interesting, by the way, that we meet, the early church, in fact, met on what day of the week? the day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. The first day of the week. While the Old Testament people of God celebrated the Sabbath as a day holy unto the Lord, as an indication that He was the Creator. That's what that is all about. In 6 days He created things, and on the seventh day He rested. And so Israel gathers on the Sabbath day to remember that God is Creator. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. But we gather on the first day of the week to remember what? That Jesus is Savior. Yeah. And that since He is alive, there is nothing that is going to get in the way of His people being brought to Him in eternity. He is the Savior. He is not just the Creator, He is the Savior of all things. And so, as you know, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." It is because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we will be raised from the dead. God didn't roll that stone away so that Jesus could get home. Jesus rolled the stone away so that we could get home. And we have confidence in our future because of it. Well, this resurrection of Jesus is central and fundamental to our faith. And I hope today what I've helped us know is it's not just something we've heard in Bible stories and sermons all of our lives. It's something we have confidence in. It's in fact one of the elements or one of the events in history that we can have the most confidence in. Nothing else other than the resurrection of Jesus has so much historical evidence proving its existence. And since we know that Jesus raised from the dead, then we can have confidence to live for Him. All right. Well, I hope that was helpful and encouraging to you. Good to be with you, dear brethren. Look forward to our time together.